If you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pocket in front of you. This morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that is page 916. You can go ahead and get there. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. One more time, Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 26. And as you're flipping there, I'd love to ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but just answer in your mind. Have you ever been given a task without the tools or resources to complete it? You answered out loud, I'll take it. I'm there. I think back to being a child with my father giving me a task and just expecting that I knew exactly what he was talking about when he told me to go fulfill this task. Or maybe you've been given a job that you were physically unable to finish. You just couldn't get it done. After looking at the task, after receiving your orders, looking at the situation, you had to say to yourself, it's impossible. I can't do it. Sadly, this is how many view the Christian life. Is the Christian life possible? Now, Paul has written in the book of Galatians, and he wrote previously before this, that the Christians are to serve one another through love. He said that the church ought to maintain unity within the body of Christ. And we read in the scriptures that the Bible calls for us to live lives of holiness. And maybe we read the scriptures and we look at what the Lord expects of his children and we wonder, is this even possible? Well, left to ourselves, no. But that's the beauty of the gospel. God hasn't called us to a task without equipping us with the resource to do it. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And because God has given us his Holy Spirit, we are to walk by the power of the Spirit. That is Paul's point in these verses before us this morning, that the Christian life is a life fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. We see that in verses 16 through 26. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. The word of God says this: But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray and we pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your children, and God, that you would save sinners, bringing them from spiritual death to life in Christ. Father, I pray now that I would be led by your Spirit, that I would preach your word faithfully, and that we would leave here this morning more in love with Christ than when we came in. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel, and it's in Christ's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Christians ought to walk by the power of the Spirit. That's Paul's point. Simple. I want us to walk through this text this morning by asking three questions: why, how, and what. I want to start with the first question. why should we walk by the Spirit? We see that in verses 16 through 18. Paul begins with a command in verse 16, and he calls for the Christians to walk by the Spirit. The word walk in its original language is peripateo, which is translated, or it means to conduct one's life according to live in a certain way, to have this lifestyle. So Paul is calling for the Christians to walk, to pattern their life in a certain way that demonstrates a following of the Holy Spirit. One commentator said, Paul is not talking to super Christians in this passage. He doesn't tell only the leaders of the charismatic types to live by the Spirit. He says, are you a parent? Then you need this passage. Are you single? Then you need this passage. Are you a teenager? Then you need this passage. Every believer needs to learn how to walk by the Spirit. So Paul tells believers to do so. This word walk means to follow, to pattern one's life. In the days of Aristotle, his students were known as peripatetics because of their habit of following their teacher around everywhere he went. To walk by the Spirit means to follow our teacher around. Walking by the Spirit means submitting ourselves to his guidance daily and everywhere. At work, at the ball fields, in our home, dare I say, in our cars on the way to work. Everywhere we go, we ought to walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit should be the standard approach to the Christian life. Now, if you're like me, when you hear a command or read a command in the Scriptures, your natural response is, why? Why should I do this? Why should we walk by the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Paul gives us three reasons in this text. Reason number one, we walk by the Spirit to conquer the flesh. That's what he says in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh isn't merely bodily cravings. It's not hunger. It's not thirst. The flesh refers to the ordinary desires of fallen human nature. We'll see these desires in just a moment. But notice that Paul gives this command, and it's wrapped in a promise. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is no neutral ground here, church. There is no straddling of the fence. We're either walking by the Spirit or we're seeking to carry out the desires of the flesh. So Paul says we walk by the Spirit to conquer the flesh. Reason number two, we walk by the Spirit because there is a battle for our souls. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are, what is that word? Against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Church, Satan would love nothing more than for you and me to take an indifferent approach to mortifying the flesh and pursuing holiness. But we cannot be indifferent. The Christian life is a war. Warren Wiersbe once said, God and Satan have this in common. Each desires our worship. God wants us to worship him because he is worthy and graciously wants to transform us. Satan wants our worship because he wants to destroy us. And worship is the easiest way to achieve that diabolical purpose. Friend, Satan succeeds when we fail to understand the sinfulness of sin. Our sin is against us. Satan is against us. His desire is not our good. Sin is against our comfort and our joy. Sin is against our rest. Sin seeks to disrupt our communion with and conformity to God. Sin seeks to defile, to interrupt. Sin is treason. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion toward God. Oh, I understand that the bait might be shiny, but cloaked behind the shimmery light is wickedness, evil, hatred, and destruction. The flesh keeps us from obedience and faithfulness. The flesh will hinder our joy and delight in God. Do you sense a separation from the Lord, friend? Do you find your joy lacking in God? Does your heart struggle to trust in him? Do you find yourself embittered against your brothers and sisters in Christ? Could this be from your indifference towards or indulgence in the flesh? As James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. G.K. Chesterton once responded to a newspaper article that invited people to respond to the question, what is wrong with the world? Or think about how you might answer that question. What is wrong with the world? Well, some might write back and say it's politics. Some might write back and say it's murder or crime or whatever it is. G.K. Chesterton looked at this newspaper article, looked at the question, what's wrong with the world, wrote back and responded with the simple phrase, I am. I am. And we understand his point when we understand sin. What is wrong with the world? It's sin. There is a battle that is raging, church. Every morning you are called into a fight for joy. Choose this day whom you will serve, the flesh or the spirit. Friends, do we recognize the sinfulness of sin? Do we realize that its desire is contrary to us? Paul says, walk by the Spirit so that you will conquer the flesh and that you will be engaged and equipped for this battle for your soul. The third reason Paul gives is that we would be set free from the law. Walk by the Spirit so that you would be set free from the law. We see this in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul labors to show the futility of trying to live according to the flesh and the law. To live according to the law is to live according to the flesh, to seek to appease God through your good works. But as we have seen through the book of Galatians, the flesh is powerless to fulfill the law, and the law is powerless to conquer the flesh. We've looked in this book, and we've heard Paul say, if you desire to live according to the law, if you desire to take this approach, that you can appease God's holiness or God's standard by your good works, if you're going to try to do that in and of yourself, you must be perfect. God's standard is perfection. So if you're going to attempt to earn God's love or earn God's favor, you must be perfect. And Paul has labored to show the Galatians and us that it is unattainable. None of us are perfect. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we seek to live under the law, we must be perfect. The law is powerless to bring about change in our hearts. We cannot earn God's love. We can only receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of my favorite books is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's an amazing book, and I would encourage you to read it. But in this book, Bunyan describes a character named Interpreter, and he describes his house, which Pilgrim, another character, enters during the course of his journey to the celestial city. And this is what he says about Interpreter's house. He said, the parlor of the house was completely covered with dust. And when a man took a broom and started to sweep, he and the others in the room began to choke from the great clouds of dust that were stirred up. The more vigorously he swept, the more suffocating the dust became. Then Interpreter ordered a maid to sprinkle the room with water, with which the dust was quickly washed away. Interpreter explained to Pilgrim that the parlor represented the heart of an unsaved man, that the dust was original sin, and the man with the broom was the law, and the maid with the water was the gospel. And his point was that all the law can do with sin is to stir it up, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ can wash it away. We see why Paul writes what he writes in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in verses 16 through 18, Paul outlines why Christians should walk by the Spirit. Now, you might be asking yourself, how do I know if I'm walking by the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Paul gives us the answer in verses 19 through 23. How do we know if we're walking by the Spirit or the flesh? Paul's answer, observe your life. Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And as we walk through these together this morning, let us be honest with ourselves. Let us be honest with our lives. Let us ask and answer honestly this morning. Do our lives reflect whom we claim to represent? Paul begins in verse 19 with the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now my goal is not to labor through each of these. We could have a sermon through every single one of these works of the flesh, but I want us to take a brief glance at these this morning. First, Paul lists sexual immorality. This is a work of the flesh. And the immorality that Paul refers to here can summarize all forms of sexual sin. R.C. Sproul says, if I can simplify it, what Paul is referring to here is adultery, fornication, dirty minds, and dirty mouths. Second, Paul says, idolatry. Everyone worships someone or something. Idolatry is taking a good thing and making it a God thing. Third, Paul speaks of sorcery. We might laugh at this and think, well, this is irrelevant to me. I don't practice magic. Well, sorcery is more than magic. One commentator said, today people read horoscopes to find meaning. And many believe superstitious actions will somehow manipulate events. This is the work of the flesh. Sorcery could be categorized as worshiping false gods and trusting in one's work to get them to heaven. Or perhaps looking to their obedience, to their faithfulness, and expecting that God is somehow obligated to bless them because of their good works. Paul speaks of enmity, strife, jealousy, and fits of anger. These works manifest themselves in relationships with others. These begin in the heart and they work themselves outward. Are you subject to rivalries, dissensions, and divisions? Are you combative towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and others? Are you jealous? Are you discontent? Are you subject to outbursts of anger? Are you subject to envy, drunkenness, and orgies? All of these demonstrate how we abuse God's gifts in destructive ways. And more could be listed here. As Paul says in verse 21, he says, in things like these, this list is by no means exhaustive. But listen to the warning that Paul mentions in verse 21. He says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, this is serious. Does Paul mean that we are doomed for eternity if we've ever committed one of these acts? Not at all. If that were true, there would be no hope for any of us. The key phrase in understanding what Paul says here is those who do such things, which can be translated, makes a practice of doing such things. In other words, what Paul means in verse 21 when he gives this warning is, if your life is characterized by such behavior with no remorse, no conviction, no guilt, you have reason to fear. You may not be in Christ. Now, if I can confess before you this morning, I'm not the most God-glorifying person when I'm in traffic. It's a piece of sanctification that the Lord is still working on. But what drives me crazy when I get in a car and I'm driving down the interstate is when I see a sign that says something like, right lane closed in 2 miles. And I'm in the right-hand lane. What I do, because I'm a logical person, is I get over into the left lane when I see that. Then you go a little further and you see a sign that pops up, right lane closes in 1.5 miles. You begin to look at the people on your right and you're saying, hey, surely you see that sign. You saw the same sign that I saw, so you need to be moving over into the left lane. Well, then you get a little closer, and then if you're like me, you get a little bit more stubborn, and you clinch on the steering wheel, and you say, you ain't getting over. You had your shot. You saw it 2 miles back there. You're going to have to stop. And then that person has to come to a stop, and you laugh to yourself, and you're like, yeah, you should have got over. Enjoy your wait, friend. Enjoy. See that you saw the warning signs. Friends, you just received a warning sign in verse 21. Paul says that those who make a practice of living like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't know Christ. They don't believe in him. And this lifestyle is the lifestyle of those who don't know Jesus. But don't judge yourself too quickly here. Look at Paul's second list. In verses 22 through 23, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Look at what Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So Paul gives us two different lists. He gives us the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting to me when I read this that Paul says fruit and not fruits. Earlier, he referred to the works of the flesh in the plural, but here he refers to the fruit of the Spirit in the singular. So what does this mean for us? Well, we may not exhibit every work of the flesh, but every Christian is called to show the fruit of the Spirit. It's not as if some Christians have the fruit of love and others have the fruit of peace. No, all of this fruit should characterize our lives. And yes, admittedly, we will progress in some of these faster than others, but the point is all should be present, at least to some extent. So let's look at these. We are called to be loving. We are called to love God. We are called to love others. Paul just spoke against divisions in the body of Christ. And he said that Christians are to be united despite their diversity because they share a common faith in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, which is famously known as the love passage of Scripture, Paul lifts up this doctrine of love. And it's interesting to me that we read this, but in its context, this is a rebuke of the Corinthian church. Paul has labored to write to the Corinthian church and show them that they are a divisive body. And he gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, this is what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. And what Paul is doing there is he's saying, this is not you. This is what you should look like, but this isn't you. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures to the end. Love never ends. Christians are called to be loving. Christians should be joyful. Now, joy is more than happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Joy is security that flows from a knowledge of God. Joy led Horatio Spafford to sing "It Is Well" after his family was killed in a shipwreck. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Even in the darkest night of the soul, the joy that God the Holy Spirit creates in the soul of the Christian can never be eradicated. Christians are a joyous people." We are called to have peace. This isn't just inner peace or peace from turmoil, but ultimately peace with God. Peace results from knowing that although we might disappoint our Heavenly Father, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Peace results from the understanding that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that we are secure in the arms of our Lord and Savior. Do you have this peace, friend? We are called to be patient. We are to be patient as we wait on God's timing, knowing that He works all things out according to the counsel of His will and His sovereignty. We must be patient with others, knowing that God was and is patient with us. Aren't you grateful for the patience of God this morning? We are called to be kind. Would people say that you are kind? We are to demonstrate goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Do we strive for holiness, church? Are we concerned with being faithful toward the Lord? Are we steadfast under trial? Are we humble, gracious, and thankful? Lastly, Paul says that Christians should have self-control. Does our flesh overtake us? Or do we rule over the flesh and the power of the Spirit? Do our fleshly appetites win the day? Or are they suppressed by the Spirit of God? In verse 22, Paul says, against such things there is no law. God expects this behavior from his children because this is who he is. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. This is not a higher life. This is the standard life. Is this fruit evident in your life? Be honest with yourself this morning. So we've looked at the why and we've looked at the how. Lastly, and I'll move quickly here, we need to look at the what. What do we need to do in light of what we have just heard from Paul? Well, he gives us the answer in verses 24 through 26. First, I would say our response is we must remember Christ. We must remember Christ. We never graduate beyond our need for the gospel of Jesus. We must remember Christ. Paul says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What Paul is doing is bringing the Galatian believers back to who they are in Christ, what is theirs in Christ. He wants them to be reminded, and he wants us to be reminded of who we are in Christ, that we are united to Christ. What was once true of us before coming to faith in Christ has been nailed to the cross, that we are new creations, that the old is gone and that the new has come, that we work from our salvation, not for our salvation, and that when we believe in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are sealed, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and that he leads us, he guides us, and he empowers us for faithful Christian living. He wants us to be reminded of this daily. We need to be reminded of this daily. We must wake up daily and pray, God, not my will, but yours be done. We must confess our dependence upon him daily. We must commune with him through prayer and through the reading of his word. We must take up the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, and scripture memorization. As we read in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart, God. Why? That I might not sin against you. We are to give ourselves to the study of God's word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. But friends, we cannot be deceived in thinking that we do all this to somehow earn God's love. As I've said, we work from our salvation, not for our salvation. All of this flows out of our delight and joy and love of God. We love because we've been loved. We serve because we've been served. We delight in him, knowing that he chose to delight in us. The love of God fuels our devotion to God. We must remember Christ. Second, we must mortify the flesh. We must put sin to death. As John Owen once said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We must declare war against our flesh. Too often we spend more time complaining about our flesh than killing it. Make war, Christian. Dig your feet into the ground and stand ready to fight, knowing that this battle will take a lifetime until Christ calls you home and restores all things at the consummation of his kingdom. Now, how do we mortify the flesh? Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you are free in Christ, that you're no longer enslaved to sin. Praise God for that reality. But don't just attack the fruit. Get to the root. As Jesus tells us in Mark 7, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Your actions are the result of something off in your heart. Discern what that is. Pray to the Lord. Examine your heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? When you begin to answer that question, you begin to do the hard work of mortifying the flesh. Friends, let us learn to admit sin for what it is. Let's not let our confession before God be conducted in generalities. Name it. Call a spade a spade. See your sin for what it is. Cosmic treason against a holy and righteous God. Lastly, starve your flesh. Starve your sin. Put it to death. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Friends, sin is serious. Let's take it seriously. Let's not just focus on putting those away. Focus also on putting on Christ. And pray for the Lord to help us through His Spirit to live by His Spirit. Phil Ryken said, keeping in step with the Spirit takes discipline, and so does spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit rarely works in extraordinary ways. Instead, He uses the ordinary means of grace to bring spiritual growth. The reading and preaching of God's Word, the sacraments of baptism and communion, and the life of prayer. Contrary to what so many Christians seem to believe, true spiritual growth does not come from some special experience of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it comes from walking with the Spirit every day until finally keeping in step with the Spirit becomes a holy habit. Friends, may this be true of us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning thankful. God, thankful that you have called us to a task, that you have given us the resource to complete it, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for every single one of us in here this morning that we would yield to your Lordship and that we would learn to pray every single day, God, not our will, but yours be done. Father, let us be attentive to the leading, the guiding, the empowering of your Spirit. Father, I pray for those in here this morning who may not know you. They might be like those that Paul wrote against in the book of Galatians, that they are trying to earn your love, trying to earn your grace, trying to earn your favor, and they are striving, and they are working. But God, they can't be perfect. None of us can be perfect. We all fail you. That's the bad news, but the good news of the gospel is that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That He lived the life we couldn't live. We couldn't be perfect. He is and was perfect for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. He hung upon a cross. He voluntarily gave up His life to pay the penalty for sinners. He was buried and He was resurrected and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now He intercedes for us, He prays for us, and He will one day return to retrieve His bride. Father, I pray for those in here this morning that don't know you, that they would believe for the first time in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show them the folly of a life lived apart from you and the beauty of the gospel, and that they would be sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, that they would begin to conquer the flesh and be used as a witness for your kingdom and your glory and your might. God, may you use all of us to that end, to glorify you in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. God, give us a heart that hates sin and loves you. Give us a heart that delights in you and rejoices in you, that can't help but speak praises of who you are and what you've done for us. So God, I ask now, as I'm reminded in your word that your word will not return void, I pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts as you see fit, that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit as we walk out these doors, that we would glorify you in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for the gospel. And it's in His name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.